Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you for a lesson from your songbook, from your prayer book, on how we should regard you, on your promises, on the hope you give, on the assurances you give. Lord, today, for the next half hour, 45 minutes, Father, help us understand our position with respect to you. Father, I pray you open hearts and minds today to see and savor and love and live for the promise in this psalm. Lord, thank you for all that you do. Thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is the first week in our series on the Psalms. We are going to look through different Psalms every Sunday, so unless you read the bulletin, you won't know which one it's going to be, but we're going to let our elders kind of freely choose which one they're going to do. So I think you're going to see a variety of personalities, types, and styles over the next 6, 7, 8 weeks. We don't know how long before we stop, but I'm looking forward to it. The book of Psalms, or praises, technically, to the Hebrew, is God's songbook, God's prayer book. Songs, prayers, they're the same thing. A great theologian once said, singing is just talking, except it's louder and your voice goes up and down. That's Buddy the Elf. Most people didn't get that the last time I said it. I think Matthew did. But the book of Psalms is an outpouring of emotion. Not something that comes easy to me, but it's an outpouring of emotion of human beings with real feelings and real struggles and real emotions. So the book of Psalms sits, let me just spend 30 seconds just introing the book here on the first week, sits in the middle of your Bible. It's the longest book. It has the longest chapter. It has the shortest chapter. And so this period of time we're going to spend looking at these books, why don't you go ahead and turn to Psalm 91. If you're in the Pew Bible, it's on page 333. And then look one psalm, one page back, page 90. And let's just talk about how the book is organized. So Psalm 90, you'll see a few extra things at the top of it. One, you'll see that someone at some point organized these 150 psalms into 5 separate books. Books 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They also gave them, well, numbers eventually, but these ranges of psalms are organized into groups. Now, if you notice, Psalm 90 says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." Your translation might say something different, but something similar. Some psalms indicate who they are written by. Others, like the one we're doing today, do not. Plenty have guessed, plenty have estimated who wrote it, but we don't know. The book of Psalms has many authors. One true author, divinely inspired, but many human authors, from King David to King Solomon to Asaph, the Levite, to Moses, to the sons of Korah, to Heman, Ethan, and even a third of the whole book, unknown, anonymous, like today. Which means, it's important because it means that there's almost never going to be a context to understand the psalm. Some of them there are. Some mention this was written by David when, and it explains the context. But what's beautiful about that is that these are universal. These are meant to apply to any sort of culture, any sort of period, any person. This is a book of cherished, beloved statements about God, his promises, his character, his love for his covenant people. And being on this side of the cross, we have an added advantage. We can look through Jesus and through the cross to look at them. And that's what we're going to do today, looking at Psalm 91. Paul affirms this view. He says, "The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." The entire fullness of God's nature, which is what almost all the Psalms are about. The character and nature of God. So if the Psalms display God's nature, his character, his mind, his love, his mercy, his wrath, all that is worthy of our singing and our prayer, our worship, and all of that dwells bodily in Christ and now dwells in us as believers. So how do we read Psalm 91 as it promises protection against seemingly physical threats to our body? How do we read that as Christians and not just observant Jews? Psalm 91 is the perfect example that will take up that task today of how do we understand Psalms of physical protection in the Bible. So the challenge is this. If you're willing to think deeply today and soften your heart to your true position that you are quite lowly and weak and helpless in relation to God, and if you don't feel that, if you don't recognize your lowly, weak, and helpless position, you will not know the protection and mercy of the Almighty and the protection of the Most High. So most psalms follow a pattern. Let's look at Psalm 91 now. Verse 1 and 2 comprise an introductory statement. This is the statement the author is trying to get forth. The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. Then there's this body of praise, 2 to 13, which fills out and decorates the many sides of that one statement. It's like holding a gemstone or a diamond up, and you can see all the many facets, the many faces of the diamond. He holds it up in different ways. That's the purpose of the body of a psalm. Last, there's a concluding statement, a statement of praise or worship or exaltation or even lament in some of them. Psalm 23 ends, "Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live." It's a statement coming out of that good shepherd. Some are pleas for action, Psalm 25. God, redeem Israel from all its distresses. Some are simply statements of God's goodness, 41. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 91 is different, though. In fact, it's so different that even the point of view of the psalm changes. If you'll read carefully, you'll see that the author switches from he, God, he. In verse 14, he flips to I. Because he has his heart set on me, the writer of the psalm, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. That's the point of view of God. So the psalmist changes it at the end. But this is a psalm about praising God for his protection. The psalmist is trying to teach us the many ways and depths that God protects those he loves or those who call out to him. In verse 15. If we're going to properly understand the heart of God in protecting his people and worship him for that, we ought to be able to look around and identify the diversity of danger in this world. That's what the psalmist is doing here in the song, because it's not just the diversity of danger he's warning us about, it's the many ways that God protects. So let's begin in verse 1. The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say concerning the Lord, who is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Translators have put in a colon, so we know this is what he will tell us. Again, this is the psalmist's main point, the core of his worship in this song, that God is a protector of those who live under him and those who dwell in his shadow. Now, in most of the Bible, shadow is a negative thing, but here it indicates closeness, intimacy. He stands between us in danger, between us and our problems of life. So to be under his protection and under his roof, under his tent, is to be in his shadow. His shadow that he shields us from the sun's light or heat in this imagery. It's this closeness, this intervening protection as God stands between his people in danger. So with the main point stated clearly, we look at the body of the psalm, verse 3. As we read the body with all its vivid imagery, the psalmist wants to show us the many ways God protects. But protect from what? From sin or human evil? From the destructive power of nature? We'll see. First, the psalmist points to the breadth of his protection. Verse 3, he himself will rescue you from the bird trap, from the destructive plague. God's role in protection is not just in the epidemics or destructive plagues of this life, but in the smallest dangers, the bird trap or the snare, the fowler, the one who hunts birds, a little bait set under a box or in a noose, a little rope snare to catch a bird. It's a type of danger that appears good and beautiful and appealing, and then you're caught. You didn't see it coming. It looked attractive. And the trap is sprung, and you're ensnared. Notice verse 3, the promise isn't that God will keep you from it, but that he will rescue you from it. So you're already in its grip, and he will rescue you from it. However, God can keep you from the snare of temptation if he chooses, but he might choose to let you walk into it and rescue you from it. He led the Israelites into Egyptian slavery. You look so fortunate. The promise of Joseph saving his brothers from the famine, and yet it led to their ensnarement in slavery in Egypt, and yet that he led them out of it for his own glory and for their good. Compare that to the destructive plague. It's far easier to talk about a destructive plague now than it was 4 years ago. Plague or a virus you can't control. You can't just resist the temptation of a virus. You don't even know when it's gotten you. It just comes upon you. The plague determines where it goes and who it affects. Or does it? We'll handle that in a second. Verse 4, God, he will cover you with his feathers. You will take refuge under his wings. Next, the psalmist describes the protection of God as a bird, a mother bird covering her children with feathers like wings, so personal, so soft and light and intimate. And yet his faithfulness is a protective shield, a bulwark in other translations. That his protection is as soft and gentle as a feather, but as sturdy and rugged as an iron shield. 5, you will not fear the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day, the plague that stalks in darkness, or the pestilence that ravages at noon. The terror of the night and the arrow by day, the plague in the darkness and the pestilence at noon. There's a certain uncertainty about the night. It's dark, everyone's asleep. Nothing good happens at night in the darkness while everyone's asleep. But it's in the uncertainty that we need the protection of God. I mean, when you go to bed tonight, how do you even know you'll wake up in the morning? And the Christian answer is, whether I wake up next to my wife or I don't, and I'm in the presence of my Savior, I will rejoice. I will thank God for bringing me through yet another uncertain, out-of-my-control night. He holds me up while I sleep. I could have died last night, but you gave me another day. I was not owed. Jesus teaches his disciples, when he teaches them to pray, he doesn't tell them to ask God, Lord, give us this day, like a few days of bread, maybe a week of bread. Get me through the next week. Get me to the weekend. I got something really important to do. It's my son's birthday. I really like to make it to the end. So, Lord, please give us this day 4 or 5 days of bread. No, that's a faithless prayer that treats God's protection like a thing that can be stocked up for a week. If you know the story of the Israelites in the desert, they were commanded to take 1 day's worth of manna each day. And on Friday, they could take 2, no more. If they took more, it all wasted away. The Christian life is not a one-time immunization when you're converted, but it is a daily vitamin you take continually. You are saved once and once for all, but the life is a daily life. You only get bread for 1 day, and you're only owed 1 day. You will not see the danger of the arrow flying at you in the day unless you appreciate his protective shield. If you're still sleeping and waking day in and day out, living on the memory of a prayer at a Bible camp or an experience when you're little, that memory fades. The eyes go dim to danger. That's the purpose of this psalm, is to open your eyes to the breadth and the diversity of life's dangers. You know you're under the protection of the Most High and in the shadow of the Almighty because you begin to see the danger more clearly around you. You will not fear the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day. The psalmist is using contrast to leave no doubt in your mind that the divine protection offered by God is every second of every day. It's whether you see it coming or it comes upon you. Verse 7 and 8 peel back, though. This is what the psalms do so well. They peel back another layer of the onion that makes it more difficult and open up the raw emotion. Though 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, the pestilence will not reach you. You will only see it with your eyes and witness the punishment of the wicked. You can feel the Christian sentiment just kind of like get awkward and uneasy about this. So the question we should ask is, how am I supposed to worship in that? When everyone around me is in the picture, and when everyone around me is dying and perishing in their wickedness forever, how am I supposed to sing this with joy? How am I supposed to be happy about this? Where's the Christianity in this? Where's the kind, compassionate, sheep on his shoulders Jesus in this? It's this. In our desire to be self-righteous and ask God pridefully, how could you? How could you? That is not loving. God, you must be loving. You can't let that happen. That is not good. He says, you're right. This is not good. This is not how I designed it. This is not how it was intended to be made. But your father and your mother, your distant father, Adam and Eve, disobeyed me. They took the knowledge that wasn't given to them, and they brought that sin into this world. That wasn't how I intended it to be. So God, because he's in control of everything that happens, he permits the pestilence, he permits the plague. When he says begin, it begins, and when he says stop, it stops. There's no other answer. God did not just, as the old metaphor went, wind up the watch of the world and walk away. So picture in your mind. The world has fallen. The world is sinful. Hurricane, tornado, bacteria, virus, everything. Doing what it does. And God's hand of grace just lays on the world. And occasionally he lifts it. And you get a Hitler. And then he lays it back down. D-Day. V-Day. And then he lifts it. And you get this alleged serial killer in Long Island. And then he lays the hand back on and he's caught. And justice is served. And that's the metaphor. So picture in your mind, you're standing in a field that is full of corpses, dead by plague or pestilence or arrow or destruction, and there you are standing. What are you going to say? I mean, 67 million people die every year in this world. That's 183,561 each day. Two people each second. There's two more. And there's two more. What's your answer to that? What's the Christian answer to that? Jesus answered that question. Did you know that? He answered that. Someone came to him and said, Jesus, why did these people have to die? Luke 13. At that time, some people came and reported to him about the Galileans. That's those northern Jewish people near the Lake Sea of Galilee, whose blood Pilate, the Roman ruling governor, had mixed with their sacrifices. So they had some sort of temple. Pilate killed some of them near the temple, mixed the blood with the sacrifices of the animals. And Jesus responded to them, verse 2, do you think that these Galileans are more sinful than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. That's Jesus' answer. Or what about those 18? Is it Jesus brought up a new one? He's like, you think that was bad? Hold on, here's another one. Let me make it even more complicated. Peel the onion open a little more. What about those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed? There's no evil perpetrator here. Do you think they were more sinful than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Jesus is saying, you're so wrapped up with the question of why, you haven't stopped to ask the question, why not me? Why not me? Why didn't the tower fall on me? Why did God decide to drop that tower or allow that tower to fall through bad architecture or strong wind? Why not me? Who am I that I'm allowed to breathe right now? And so, if the punishment, according to the psalmist, if the punishment of the wicked is a display for me, and according to Jesus, it's a warning to me, and I am just as wicked and just as vulnerable as they were, then all of this is to teach me that there is danger everywhere, from every angle, and I'm not owed another day, another second, another walk by a building, another crossing of a road. So if it's not the evil of Adolf Hitler or Rex Huerman, this alleged serial killer, if it's not them, then it's a 2-year-plus-long viral pandemic or a Category 5 hurricane causing billions of dollars in damage and thousands of deaths. And all of this is God screaming at you from nature, repent. Repent and believe. You need a Savior, and you need a Redeemer. You need a divine tent over your fragile little head. You need an Almighty to stand behind. Let me be your protector. God is screaming that from nature. Or as the psalmist says, back to Psalm 91, because you have made the Lord my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place, no harm will come to you, no plague will come near your tent. For he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample on the young lion and the serpent. Here the psalm gets so interesting. And how we read it and interpret it decides how we interpret this whole psalm. We so often want to read scripture as it's written, as it's intended by the author. How difficult that is in the Old Testament, not because of cultural distance, because of biblical canon. Because so much has been written after, and so much has been recorded after this. So we stand on this side of the cross of Jesus, and we look through the cross, as I said earlier, at the Old Testament, to see it much more clearly. Paul even references this in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, the Jews are looking at it through a veil. They don't see it clearly. But because of Christ, that veil is removed. So three ways we see this portion of Psalm 91 more clearly in light of the New Testament. Number one, biblical clarity from an unlikely source. If you know your New Testament a little bit, you know that Jesus went into the desert to be tempted. It's one of the first things he did. Then Jesus left the Jordan, the river where he was baptized, full of the Holy Spirit, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. Now, I've removed the first two temptations, which were about food. The devil comes up to him and says, turn that stone into bread. He says, man will not live on bread alone. The second was about fame and power. He says, bow to me, and I'll let you rule over the whole world. Satan has control of the whole world right now. He says, no, worship the Lord your God only. Three, I've added here, obvious reasons. Verse 9, so he took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. So he takes him to the temple in Jerusalem and says, throw yourself down. This is Satan quoting scripture at him. For it's written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, quote scripture back, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. I don't believe the devil stopped quoting Psalm 91 at verse 12 accidentally. The devil knows his scripture. He knows it better than you and I. He tries to twist about the food, power, and third, the temptation. The presumption of God's faith, the presumption of a miracle, the presumption of an effect. So how are you going to combat the devil twisting scripture in your ear? How are you going to resist temptation to twist scripture for your newest sin, to justify yourself? Will you let God's word be the standard? You ask and examine your life. You ask others and you ask God to examine your life and point out sin where they see it. That's the purpose of community. That's why God didn't just save us and leave us alone. He told us to gather. I mean, for one example, Jesus didn't say, don't judge. He said, judge rightly and lovingly, because the speck in your brother or sister's eye is going to kill him or her if you don't say anything. And Christ died for that. So tell him or her about it. And Christ will be made more beautiful and glorious in the rebuke than in the refusal to say anything because you want to be nice. And how dare we get angry at what Christ suffered for and paid the price for? Other sins. The debt is paid. It wasn't owed to you. So biblical clarity from Satan, who twists scripture, is our first way we understand this. Second, they will support you, back to verse 12, they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Striking your foot against a stone sounds like a pretty minor inconvenience or a weird way to say jump off and hit the ground at a high speed. And it might make you, a stone might make you trip and miss a step before you regain your balance, but except the New Testament does something very particular with this imagery of walking and striking a stone with your foot. I think Peter says it the cleanest, but let me read Paul in chapter 9. Paul is grappling with the conclusion in Romans 8 and 9 that the fate of his Jewish kinsmen seems so bleak. Why does it seem that their pursuit of God by the law has failed to achieve the necessary righteousness? In Romans 9, he says, why is that? It's because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, look, I'm putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. They sought their righteousness, their protection from their own works through the law. They erected this tent of self-dependence, self-righteousness, self-glorification. It wasn't by faith or belief or grace or mercy. But here's Peter's take. Writing to believers scattered. So honor will come to you who believe. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. 9, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. So Jesus Christ is both the cornerstone, the foundation of the believer, and the stone to kick and fall and trip for an unbeliever, the stone that crushes. 3, and I think this one's the most beautiful of all, and why he stopped his reading in Psalm 91. We know who treads on the cobra and who tramples the serpent. We know who that person is. It's a one particular person. So we don't read the Psalms like rabbis, do we? We read them like Christians. We know how that promise ends. We know how that promise is fulfilled. So therefore, verse 13, you will tread on the cobra, or tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the young lion and the serpent. It's not merely a statement of protection against lions and snakes. Most ferocious land mammal you can think of, and the sneakiest, most beguiling of animals that kills you. Because of the New Testament, we know who treads on the snake and tramples the serpent. If you're a parent of toddlers or even younger kids, I recommend Kevin DeYoung's The Biggest Story. Kevin DeYoung, The Biggest Story. Subtitle, How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden. Because he is looking at the fulfillment of Genesis 3. And that's what I think Psalm 91 is secretly, maybe unknown to the author, pointing to. Genesis 3, so the Lord God said to the serpent, this is in the garden after the fall, God speaking to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, he will step on your head, and you will strike his heel, bite his heel. So, and then in the last book of the Bible, we read this, just for more confirmation. So the great dragon was thrown out. This is in the end times. The ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. So the ancient serpent, the one in the garden, is Satan. Now, so on the cross, Jesus trampled the devil. He conquered sin when he bore the sins of his people on him. He nullified the stranglehold of the snare Satan had on us. He set up his bulwark, his shield, in front of us. He erected his tent above our heads. He cured us of the plague of sin. He stood between us and the flaming arrows of Satan and the holy, just wrath of God. So because you've made the God Most High your refuge, your dwelling place, is Jesus the dwelling place of your heart? Is he your treasure, or is he just a vaccination card in your pocket? Meaning, is he just a memory of an experience? Do you hoist him up every day for protection? Or has even the thought of him not crossed your mind in some time? Because that's where the psalmist lands the plane of the psalm here. Verse 14. Because he has his heart set on me, the affections of his heart are set on him. This is where that point of view changed. Set on God. I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. Knows my name, knows my character, who I am, everything about me. Yahweh, I am who I am. The eternal one, the pre-existent God of creation, the sovereign God of all that happens, the beginning and the end. When he calls out to me, there's faith. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and give him honor. I will satisfy him with a long life and show him my salvation. For those whose hearts are set on God, who know him truly, who call out to him, they are delivered, protected, answered, rescued, honored. But how do we understand the promise of Psalm 91 in light of our great commission to go and make disciples of all nations? To go and live among a foreign people hostile to the gospel, to go and live in a foreign culture, eat a foreign diet, pursue relationships with those in a foreign language. Do you go and presume God will keep you safe? Do you stand on that temple and jump, presuming? Do you presume God will keep you healthy, keep your kids healthy? Satan wanted Jesus to think that. Just fling yourself off the temple and God will protect you. It says right there in Scripture, Jesus, right? Don't presume God will give you even one more day. Don't presume the protection of God while doing stupid, risk-taking, dangerous activities. Unless those risk-taking, dangerous activities are done to glorify God and exalt the name of Jesus and are done in faith. Risk-taking for the mission of God is glorious. Risk-taking for the sake of fun is a waste of what Christ has bought. The promise of the psalm is not that if you trust God, God will always protect you. We know that can't be true. Jesus' prophecy, he told the disciples, then they will hand you over to be persecuted and they will kill you. I don't think the disciples said, well, Jesus, what about Psalm 91? What about? No, he says, you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, the promise of the psalm is not that if you trust God, he'll always protect you from physical danger. It's that he will raise you from the dead. When he calls out to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and give him honor. I will satisfy him with a long life and show him my salvation. In Hebrew, the word is Yeshua. I will show him my Yeshua. No, I don't know. Obviously, God is in control of all of it, but there's a fact that Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. So I will show him my Yeshua. So what about the missionary to Afghanistan or China or any of the 22 unreached people groups we prayed for over the last 22 weeks? Where's their protection from plague or pestilence or arrow or famine? Aren't they called to suffer and endure and persevere for the gospel? How can God promise protection in the Old Testament and command probable, likely danger in the new? Paul the Apostle gives the answer in his second letter to the Corinthians. He gives us this secret to understanding how we view our physical lives in light of eternity, in light of the mission. And Paul does it in the context of the Great Commission. He proclaimed, in proclaiming the gospel to all who will hear, even the 99.999% of human souls in those countries and people groups who are perishing, never knowing the name of Jesus. 2 Corinthians, I deleted, oh no, I didn't, I'm good, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Now we have this treasure in clay jars. We are fragile. We are weak. There's nothing weaker than a clay jar. I worked at Lowe's for like 5 years. The cheapest thing you could buy was a little clay jar, a little clay pot. It was like 25 cents. You broke one, no big deal. Nobody's getting fired over a broken clay pot. We are weak. We need God's tender handling so we don't break. Why? So that this extraordinary power, this salvation, may be from God and not from us. Talked about the breadth of danger. Who's going to protect you in the middle of the night? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. Because we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may be displayed in our mortal flesh. The glaring difference between the Old Testament and the New, this posture of protection, is that while the Old Testament seems concerned with physical protection, physical kingdoms, physical kings, the New Testament stands up and proudly proclaims, take it, take my body. Everything I have is for you. Use me for your end, because I know I'm getting a new one. I live under the protection of the Most High and the shadow of the Almighty. I know that my life doesn't end with death. But my neighbors and my family members and billions around the world don't have that hope. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. Who's the you? I struggle with trying to figure out who the you is. I think he answers it in the next verse. And since we have the same spirit of faith, in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. So we also believe, therefore speak. It's who we're speaking to. Death is at work in me. Life is at work in you. Because I'm telling you the gospel. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. So if you're here and you don't believe, that's my offer. Is life. But there is certain death on this side of belief, and it may be more so if you choose to move somewhere for the sake of the kingdom. We exist to make followers of Jesus. We exist to proclaim a kind of life that only Jesus can provide. Because we believe at the core, at the ground level of all we do, that the only path to true joy in this life and fullness of life thereafter is in Jesus. That's the Christian hope that Jesus rose from the dead, and we will too. But not only do we have a future hope of resurrection, this isn't a game where we're all sad for 80, 90 years, and then there's joy. There's joy now too, because Jesus is doing something presently that we don't talk about enough. Because we have the hope of a present mediator, someone who intercedes for us. This is what Jesus does for those who have their hearts set on him, those who know his name and call out to him. Romans 8, who can bring an accusation against God's elect, God's believers, God's people, God's covenant people? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. He was condemned. But even more, he's been raised, just talked about that. But now he is also at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us, present tense. He intercedes for us. It means he stands between us and God, saying, God, you can't harm them. They're my people. They're under me. I've paid the price for their sin. I've paid the debt. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Do you see the diversity of danger that Paul sees as well? No matter what it is, Christ stands between us and perishing. And he answers it, no, No one and nothing can do that. We have an advocate. We have a mediator. We have an intercessor in Jesus Christ. When my son was younger, I would play this little game with him, and he loved it. No matter when he was sad or crying, I would do this, and it brightened up his day every time. Biggest smile on his face. This same little game horrified my wife and scared her to death every single time. I would take Levi under his armpits, like you're holding a child. I would squat down, and I would throw him in the air higher than you think I should have. And I would catch him all the way, do it over and over and over again, and he loved it, and my wife hated it. And I would catch him, I never dropped him once. I would set him back on the ground, he'd be so happy. And we don't play that game much anymore. It's not because he's too big or I'm not strong enough. It's because if we play that game now, he'll grab my shirt or grab my collar or try to grab my arm. And he ends up kind of flying off to one side, and I have to catch him in a panic. He kind of flies unpredictably. It makes him hard to catch. So his lack of faith in my protection actually makes it harder to protect him. That little change in his trust made me think, what if those of us who have been Christians for a long time have put our faith for protection in something else? Other than in Jesus. Something that makes us feel safe, something to hang on to. We've grown more and more comfortable here that we've forgotten our true home isn't here, and our true source of protection isn't now. We've forgotten how weak and lowly and helpless we are. Can anything in this world guarantee your protection fully? Locks can be picked. Weapons fail. Your house will eventually rot into dust. Money can be gone in an instant. A recession, something completely outside your control. So what? To be a Christian is to say, God's promises are for those who dwell in his shadow. To be a Christian is to say, I trust that God's promises are protection for me. Because I live under the protection of the Most High, and I dwell in the shadow of Jesus Christ. I dwell under the greater tabernacle, the greater temple, Jesus Christ. He has taken the pain of the wrath of God for my sins. He has covered me with his wings. He is my refuge and my shield. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Jesus is the deliverer who intercedes for us now, even. His work is not done. If I call on him, he hears my words, and he intercedes for me to keep me, to keep me from error, to keep me from sin, to deliver me from temptation. That the hope of the resurrection is the hope of dwelling with Christ. The body is here. This body here and now is temporary. The hope of the resurrection is a body incorruptible, that will dwell in the presence of God forever. And no longer do we need protection from the light and heat of the world and judgment. But Jesus becomes the light. And free of sin, we stand in his presence. No need for a shadow. No need for a bulwark. No need for a tabernacle. Or as Asaph writes, in a bit of a preview for next week, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father God, what a glory it is to just worship in your word and your promise. In the name of your Son. He's the fulfillment of everything you've promised, everything you've said would happen, everything that your people need. Lord, I pray for people here today that we would lean on our true protector, our only protector, to keep us safe from everything, from the arrow, from the pestilence, from the plague, the darkness, and find protection in our foundation in nothing and no one else. Because all that can fail. Lord, guard us, keep us, protect us. Father, we love you. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.